The reading is taken from 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning to read at the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
Thank you very much. Well, good evening. Isn't it great to be here at the Keswick Convention for another year? It's great to be joined together, 3,000 people singing God's praises. It was lovely to sit there. One of the privileges of being on the platform is that you can kind of sit there and see you all singing God's praises. And that's one of the joys of coming to the Keswick Convention. But of course, the reason that it's one of our great joys is that for most of us, that's not our normal experience. In the town where I live, about 1% of the town come to join us on a Sunday morning to worship Christ together, which means 99% of the town think they have better things to do. Some of you will be the only Christian in your workplace. There may be some of you who are the only Christian in your home. And if you're as old as I am, you will realize that that's a kind of big change in our lifetime. Once Christianity was at the center of our culture, the world felt like our home, like we belonged. But not anymore. Those days are gone, at least in Europe. Christians are no longer part of the mainstream. We can no longer ring the church bell, as it were, and expect people to come to church. We live on the edge of our culture. Well, the letter of 1 Peter was written to people like us, people who were living on the edge of their culture. And Peter has a great image to kind of capture that sense of dislocation, of disorientation. Look at how Peter describes his readers in verse 1. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He calls them exiles. Later on, he describes them as foreigners and exiles. In other words, Christians are like immigrants. Just think how immigrants are viewed in our society at the moment. All that suspicion and hostility. Well, it's that kind of attitude that we can expect as Christians. We are outsiders. We don't belong anymore in our society, in our culture. In fact, verse 1 is literally exiles of the scattering or diaspora. It's a technical term. You remember how King Nebuchadnezzar, sort of 500 or 600 years before the Lord Jesus, defeated Jerusalem and carried the people, the Jewish people, away into exile so that they were scattered among the nations. It's that word scattered that Peter is using. We are the diaspora, the scattered people. We are like, Christians are like those exiles in Babylon. But here's the funny thing. At the end of the letter, Peter says that he sends greetings from Babylon. He uses that imagery again. He's probably talking about Rome there. Sort of a kind of a cryptic allusion to Rome. In other words, this is a letter from exile to exile. Peter himself feels like he's in exile in Babylon, and he's writing to readers who are exiles. And that's because Peter is not thinking of exile in geographic terms. It's not that Christians have moved from one country to another. We're exiles because our identity has so radically changed that we're no longer at home, even in the country of our birth. We've become foreigners and exiles because we have a new homeland. Now, at this moment in history, it feels like our culture has changed, and so we no longer feel at home. But really, we're the ones that have changed. We have become a new people, a new family with a new homeland. Look at verses 3 and 4. Peter has just introduced his readers, describing them as exiles, and then he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." We are people who have a new homeland. An inheritance in heaven. Now, let me ask you, how did you become a citizen of the United Kingdom? There may be a number of you who are not citizens of the United Kingdom. In the old days, we used to sort of pity you, but in more recent days, we probably realize that we are now the ones to be pitied. Never mind, moving on. If you're a citizen of the UK, how did you become a citizen of the UK? Some of you will have passed a citizenship test. If that's you, then well done. It's not an easy thing to do. But most of you, what did you do to become a citizen of the UK? Nothing. Nothing. You were just born here. Some of you, probably a good job you didn't have to pass the test. You didn't do anything to become British. It just happened by the fact of you being born. Well, the same is true of you if you're a Christian. We have become citizens of heaven. We have a new homeland. How did we do it? How did we become citizens of this new homeland? Did we pass a citizenship test? No, we failed the test. How do we become a citizen of heaven? We are born. Look at verse 3. In his great mercy, he, that's God, has given us new birth into a living hope. You were reborn. If you're a Christian, you were reborn as a citizen of heaven. You were reborn into a new family with a new homeland. And it's a gift. It is given to us. It is all down to God's great mercy. But that's the reason why we feel like exiles. Because this world is not our home. Not yet. One day the meek will inherit the earth. One day heaven and earth will be renewed. But not yet. For now, our inheritance is kept for us in heaven. That is why our hearts are full of longing. We are full of longing because we're not at home. Now, I want to highlight three consequences from this passage that come from the fact that we have this new homeland and all the longings that go with it. And the first is, we face a new hostility. We have a new homeland, and therefore we face a new hostility. There's a story a few years ago about a woman who had a mild stroke, and so she, and as a result, she woke up with a new accent. She was American, and she suddenly found that she had a British accent. Now, Americans like British accents. When I go and speak in the United States, they think I'm intelligent because I have a British accent. It's a great bonus. But what Americans don't like is Americans pretending to have a British accent. And so people took against her. She got a lot of abuse for it. Now, the same thing has happened to us as Christians. We've been born again, and as a result, we don't talk in the way that we used to. Possibly, quite literally so. Our vocabulary has changed. We've got a new accent. In fact, not just a new accent, but a whole new identity, new values, new culture, new priorities. And people don't like it. Look at verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, the sufferings that Peter's readers were facing were not, at this point in time, state-sponsored persecution. They were not being imprisoned or martyred. That would come. What they were facing was the suspicion and abuse of their neighbors. This is some of the language that Peter uses to describe the hostility they're facing. They accuse you of doing wrong, chapter 2, verse 12. He talks about the ignorant talk of foolish men, chapter 2, verse 15. In chapter 3, he talks about those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ. He talks in chapter 3 also about insult and slander. You get a bit of a picture, don't you? It's just people who are getting slandered, abused, attacked, verbally attacked. We don't know exactly what people were saying, kind of in the marketplace or on the street. That kind of thing doesn't kind of get written down and passed on in the history books. But we do have a bit of graffiti from the period that perhaps gives us a little bit of a feel for it. There's people have found a picture of a donkey on a cross, or a man with a donkey's head on a cross, and underneath is written, "Alexander worships his God." It seems that Alexander is a Christian, and people ridiculed him for worshipping a crucified Savior. So the Christians were being slandered, accused of doing wrong, marginalized. In other words, something very similar to our experience in the UK today. We're not persecuted by the state. But every day we face slander and insult. Our convictions on sexuality, on gender, on the uniqueness of Christ, on the reality of judgment are viewed as immoral. They accuse us of doing wrong, as Peter puts it in chapter 2, verse 12. And so this is a letter that addresses our experience. And Peter says this shouldn't surprise us. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, he says in chapter 4, as though something strange was happening to you. Or look at how he puts it in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 1, the passage that we read. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Now that is a lovely statement. It's a lovely statement about the Bible and how it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God in them, he says, of the Old Testament writers. It's a lovely statement about the whole Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ in them predicted the Messiah, the Christ. It's a lovely statement about how the Bible is a contemporary book that speaks to us today. They were not serving themselves, but you, he says. It's a lovely statement about how when we hear preaching, it is a message from heaven through the Spirit of God. Verse 12, those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Those go right to the core of our convictions as Keswick ministries. The Bible is a word through the Spirit about Christ for us. Wow. That's our prayer for this week. But actually, none of those amazing truths are Peter's main point in this paragraph. His main point is this: the message of the Bible, spoken by the prophets, spoken through the Spirit, preached in the gospel, marveled on by angels, the message of the gospel is this: the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that would follow. Verse 11, the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. In other words, the hostility that you are experiencing should not surprise you. It was, if you read your Old Testament, this is what you would expect. This pattern of suffering followed by glory, it's the pattern for God's King, and it's the pattern for those who would follow him. Jesus experienced the ultimate marginalization. We pushed him out of this world and onto the cross. And we are called to follow him, to take up our cross and follow him. Following him to the margins. Peter knew this more than anyone because he had raged against it. You remember when Jesus first told the disciples that he was going to suffer and die? And Peter said, may this never be. He knew it because he had seen the Messiah die. He knew it for himself because he was now experiencing that suffering in his own life. As those born into a new homeland, we face a new hostility. Don't be surprised. But secondly, we have a new joy. Suffering is only part of the picture. Yes, there is suffering, but our sufferings are followed by glory. We have a new joy. Look again at verse 6. In all this, that is, in this new inheritance, this new homeland into which we've been born, all that Peter has said in verses 3 to 5, in all this, you greatly rejoice. We may have to suffer, but we have great joy. We may not be at home in the culture anymore, but we are not homeless. We have a new home kept in heaven for us. We may be strangers here on earth, but we're not strangers in heaven. We belong. You belong. You belong where it matters most, in God's kingdom. We are insiders. We're family. And notice that our inheritance is kept for us. Look at verse 4. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Imagine someone's inheritance, maybe some jewelry or something, being kept for them in a safety deposit box, in a bank vault. That'd be a pretty safe place to have your inheritance kept for you, wouldn't it? At least we used to think so until the Hatton Garden robbery, and now we're not so sure. Our inheritance is kept for us in the safest of all places. Where on earth is that? It's not on earth at all. It's in heaven. No thief is going to get his hands on our inheritance. But not only is our inheritance kept safe for us, we are kept safe for our inheritance. Look at verse 5. Who through faith, talking about us, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last day. Despite all the hostility we might face, despite the hostility you may feel like you're just in the middle of at the moment, God's power sustains us. God's power keeps us. God's power will bring us home. Many refugees have no certainty of ever returning to their homeland. Many, I suspect, doubt they ever will. We are certain of going home. We will receive our inheritance. How can we be so certain? Look at verse 3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How can we be certain? Because of the resurrection. Because Jesus has gone ahead of us. Because Jesus has returned home. And he's opened up the way. In fact, he is the way. Imagine that you're a refugee in a refugee camp in Lebanon. And then you hear this rumor that your village has been liberated from ISIS. And that you can go home now. What do you do? I suspect you do nothing. Because that's a lot to stake on just a rumor, isn't it? But let's suppose that your elder brother rings you up on your mobile phone and he says, "It's true. I led the troops that drove ISIS out of our town. And everything is now being made new. And I'm going to come back and get you so that I can lead you home." That's the message of Jesus to us. That's the message of the resurrection. Jesus is our older brother, and he has defeated sin. He has driven it away. And one day he's going to come back to take us home. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. And one day he will be revealed. Look at verses 7-9. These trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter highlights there the fact that we've not seen Jesus. He recognizes that that's a strange thing. We've staked a lot on someone that we have never seen. And Peter, I think, recognizes that that's hard to explain sometimes. And there are moments when our faith seems ridiculous, and certainly when it's ridiculed. But Peter says, a day is coming when Jesus Christ will be revealed. Everyone will see. And on that day, we will be vindicated. Our sufferings will be worth it. We will receive the salvation of our souls. Our faith in the face of suffering will bring praise. It's praiseworthy. We will be vindicated, but more importantly, Jesus will be vindicated. He will receive praise and glory and honor. When you accept the sufferings of this life without bitterness, you're saying, Jesus is worth it. When you accept hostility because you're a Christian, you're saying to Jesus, effectively, you're saying, I count it an honor to suffer disgrace for your name. At the moment, you may be the only person that sees that. But one day, your suffering will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It will be worth it. Finally, Peter also has a challenge for us, I think, in these verses. We face a new hostility. We have a new joy. We also have a new calling. Look at how Peter describes his readers in verse 2. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Is that what you would have written? It's not what I would have written. I would have gone Father, Son, and Spirit. You see how Peter goes Father, Spirit, Son? I mean, Jesus tells us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So Father, Son, Spirit, that seems pretty conventional way of doing things. Why does Peter mix it up? And what's all this stuff about being sprinkled with blood? That's a rather odd expression, isn't it? What's going on? I think what's happening is Peter is recalling the story of the Exodus. He's kind of retelling the Exodus story. It was during the Exodus that God's people were first called his son, his children. God the Father chose Israel as his son. And then you remember how Israel are led out of Egypt to Mount Sinai by the pillars of cloud and fire. I think they represent their picture of the Holy Spirit. And so they are led there where God calls them a holy nation. So they are led by the Spirit to be made holy, to be sanctified, as God's people, displaying his character to the wider world. And then later on in Exodus, they make a covenant, and the covenant is made when they are sprinkled with blood to kind of confirm this new identity that they have. And so they are set apart from all the other nations to live under God's reign so in such a way as to make God's known, to display God's character to the world around them. God sanctifies them so that there will be kind of one place on earth where people can see the goodness of God's reign. And I think Peter recalls that in that verse because what he's saying is that story is replayed in the formation of every local church. We are God's people, chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled by blood for obedience to our King, the Lord Jesus, so that we might display the goodness of God's reign to the world around us. The people around us think that God is a tyrant and that they will be better off without him. Our job is to obey Christ so that people see that life under God's rule is actually the good life because actually God is the good Father. All of which means that we are not just exiles. We are also ambassadors. Think for a moment about what an ambassador is. An ambassador is a foreigner, by definition, aren't they? They're sent by their home country to a foreign country. They live as a foreigner. But they have a particular task to do. They are to represent their homeland. They are to represent their king. Their job is to live and speak in such a way that people think well of their king. And that's our job. To live and speak in such a way that people think well of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. 25 years ago, my mother was diagnosed with arthritis and spent some time in hospital. At the time, she was about 50, in good health up to that point, looking forward to playing with her grandchildren. She spent the last 25 years in constant pain. She's here at Keswick, but unable to be in the tent, so she's watching on the live stream on YouTube. So, hello, Mum. She recently told me that right from the start, when she was first hospitalized, she saw her suffering as an opportunity to communicate to Christ how much she loved him. She would accept her suffering without bitterness, without complaint, with joy, as an act of love. And throughout those 25 years, though she has not seen him, she has loved him. And in the midst of great trials, she is filled with glorious and inexpressible joy. Now, she told me that she'd never told anyone this before, so I rang her up to ask her permission. I said, none of them will be listening. She wanted me to tell you that she is not a super godly Christian. So I've done that. She is. In those 25 years, I have never heard her complain. This is her act of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you suffer in this life, it will be worth it because Jesus is worth it. Whatever longings you have, whatever unfulfilled longings you have in this life, it will be worth it because Jesus is worth it. And if your faith proves genuine, then it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Because Jesus is worth it. I was struck so much as we were singing that song where we, Jesus the Nazarene, that one day we are going to be gathered in that great crowd in heaven. And just the lovely thing about it is that all of our eyes will be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how Peter puts it, he keeps putting it, salvation is ready to be revealed. Jesus Christ will be revealed, verse 7. Again, verse 13, when Jesus Christ is revealed, everyone is going to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Not going to be looking at you or me. And that'll be marvelous. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who once hung on the cross, bleeding, reviled, suffering for us, for me, he will be vindicated. And we will join in praising him. It is worth it because he is worth it. Let me pray. Father God, we pray, please, this week would you glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, in the Bible readings, in the evening celebrations, in the seminars, in the children and youth program, in our homes, so we talk these issues through. We pray that again and again, as we sing your praises, as we join together in prayer, we pray that again and again we would have a bigger, deeper, richer vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his love would capture our love again, that his glory would be our great desire and longing. And that filled with that vision of Christ, we would accept whatever sufferings or trials we have or may face as an opportunity to communicate to him our love, confident that one day it will be worth it because he is worth it. Amen.